Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11? And I want to start by reading together verses 11, 12, and 13. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him, and they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." And then he left them and got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we have come this morning not because we desire to be educated, but rather illuminated. Lord, that man can teach and educate, but only your Holy Spirit can bring light and understanding to our hearts and our souls and our minds. And so we begin this morning by acknowledging to you our great dependence upon you, Father, to speak to our hearts and to help us to see heavenly things, even though they're understood with earthly minds. We pray, O God, that you would just teach us the great truths and allow us the grace to live in them, Father, that we might know your joy, your peace, and your power in our lives. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Over the past few weeks, I've repeatedly noted about Jesus' withdrawal from those predominantly Jewish regions because of the plotting of the Jewish leaders, particularly the religious leaders, who wanted to kill him. Where our reading begins today marks an even further withdrawal, not just from the Jewish regions where the leaders and the authorities could have the power to arrest him, but also from the thronging crowds that seemed to follow him everywhere he went. Basically, it marks the beginning of a period of increasing reclusion, even, you might say, isolation. In essence, what we find is Jesus spending more and more time with his disciples and less time in public settings. In concert with this, he also begins to speak often and openly, albeit only to his disciples, but he speaks often and openly about his coming death and with it the promise of his resurrection. As Matthew records in Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." There's also in this a notable change in the manner of his teaching. When he does speak publicly, he is far less clear and pointed in his remarks. Instead, he is increasingly veiled in things like parables, maybe in part because his enemies were looking earnestly for any reason to entrap him or to condemn him by his words. His plainer teaching, as I mentioned before, becomes reserved increasingly for those disciples whom he was going to entrust the message of the gospel after his crucifixion and resurrection. In this chapter, mention is made of two religious or political groups. It's impossible to separate them in that sense in that era, because if you were a religious leader, you were a political leader, and vice versa. The first of these groups has been mentioned to us repeatedly in this gospel, in all the gospels. They are the Pharisees. But there's a second group that's introduced later on, and we'll talk more about next week, who are called the followers of Herod, or known also as the Herodians. And we'll talk more about them next week, along with the other major religious groups that were contending for influence in Israel in those days. In fact, to understand the Pharisees, you really kind of have to understand them in the context of the political pressures of their time. It's through the writings of an ancient writer by the name of Flavius Josephus, who was a contemporary and a Jew who witnessed many of these events in his lifetime and wrote in his great work, The Antiquity of the Jews, that he tells us there were really four major political groups operating in that time. There were the Pharisees, of course, followed by the Essenes, then the Herodians, and lastly, the Sadducees. There was also a smaller group who only had a few members, but were really able to make their presence known because they are essentially, we would call them today, terrorists. They were called the Zealots. They made their presence known by using violence and assassination, even revolutions. In fact, every major revolt against Rome was led by the Zealots, including the final one, which led to the destruction of the nation and Jerusalem in 70 AD. But who we want to focus on this morning is the Pharisees. Who were these people? Of these four groups, the Pharisees were the largest and the most influential, though their actual membership never numbered more than 6,000 people in a national population of around 4 million. Now, that may seem like a small number, but it always was predicated on their positions of influence. They also made up the bulk of the conservative rabbis, which was really the case for most rabbis of the day. And as a consequence, they were highly respected and they were highly regarded by the common people. The Apostle Paul, in fact, was a rabbi of this group. He identified himself as being of the sect of the Pharisees, whom he defined as being the strictest of all the sects of Judaism. Now, someone might want to debate that because, as we'll talk next week about the Essenes, they were a pretty strict group as well, but they didn't have nearly as many rules and regulations as did the Pharisees. In fact, when you talk about Phariseeism today, you'll find that you get a very different response when you're talking to a Jewish audience than you would get from a Christian audience. In fact, when you read the scriptures, you find that the Pharisees are obviously pretty well panned by just about anyone who writes them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul all have kind of a negative way of referring to the Pharisees. But you'll find in a Jewish audience, you'll find just the opposite response. In fact, they consider the Pharisees to kind of be the heroes, even the mainstream of Judaism as it's represented today. If you want to understand Phariseeism, come to Israel with some time and I'll introduce you to the ultra-Orthodox Jews and you'll see Phariseeism as it is lived today in exactly the same form as it was lived in Jesus' day with both its positives and its negatives. Their name means the separated ones. And by claiming such a title for themselves, they were talking about being specially separated unto God. But the problem was it was primarily an external separation, an outward form of piety. It involved more outward things like ritual cleansings and fasting and praying and almsgiving, particularly done in a very public and noticeable way. So that according to Jesus, he criticized them saying that their piety was more external than it was internal. And as a consequence, they took great pride in their good works and in their piety. Doctrinally speaking, they were not much different than Jesus himself. In fact, Pharisees and Jesus shared a great many points of doctrine because they both held to the same biblical texts. But Jesus repeatedly decried their hypocrisy. In fact, the word hypocrisy, as it appears in the original, is from a Greek word which means to be a play actor. In other words, in the Greek theater, you didn't have multiple characters as we might expect in a play today, but often you would have one or two or three actors who played a variety of roles by simply wearing a different mask. They all had long black robes from neck to foot that disguised any kind of outward features, and they would indicate the various characters by changing their voices, but more importantly, holding up a mask so that a man might easily play the role of a woman. He would just talk in a high-pitched voice and wear a mask of a woman's face, indicating that he was changing characters. Now, the word that was given to describe these actors eventually came into the English language as a hypocrite. A play actor. And essentially, Jesus was saying of the Pharisees, externally, you appear to be something that internally you are not. Now, what's interesting to me about this is that this really hits on a very basic human dynamic that we all have to wrestle with. Someone once defined mental health as being the proximity of who you think you are to who you actually are. The more you see yourself as you actually are, they say, the more mentally healthy you are. The greater distance between your perception of yourself and who you actually are, the more you are neurotic or psychotic. Now, the problem I have with this kind of definition or designation is that I find that I'm given to fits of fantasy. In fact, you know, as you get older, you find yourself even subject to greater fits of fantasy. In fact, one day, if you find me showing up with a toupee and a red sports car, you'd know I've really hit the wall because I've gone to that extreme of trying to say I'm what I am not. But in fact, you can see through the flapping hairpiece on the back, you know, that always is the dead giveaway. I don't know why these guys can't get a good fit. I don't know. Or worse yet, the comb over. What? I better stop here. I'm going to start offending people here real quick. Might I just say the bald head looks much better. Anyway, the bottom line is that one of the things that we wrestle with as God's people is that as we grow in our relationship with Christ, He seeks to bridge the gap. And we often wrestle with that. Because you see, most of my lifetime, most of your lifetime, we have lived in a way that's tried to present ourselves to the world out there, fearing that somehow they're to discover the truth about us that we've tried so desperately to keep hidden. Mark Twain put it this way. He says, "We're all like the moon. We have a dark side we hope nobody will ever see." The fact of the matter is that we try to fake it in the hopes that by doing that, we can make it. That somehow if I can change the exterior, if I can scrub it and wash it and redecorate it, put a fresh coat of paint on it and a new roof, it becomes a new house. It becomes a new me. It's kind of like these crazy extreme makeover shows, which frankly I find kind of tragic to watch. Now, granted, I think they find people who, you know, obviously could use some help. But the bottom line is, when it's all done, they are still who they are on the inside. And as much as we say it to the point where it becomes trite and almost silly, beauty is only skin deep unless it's a beauty that is in the inner man. That's why Peter said to counseled women, don't let your beauty be the outward adorning of the flesh, but rather strive to make it the inward man of the heart. Now, we all agree with those things and say that's true, and we wish it for everyone else, but we do not wish it for ourselves. Because somehow we buy into this concept that if I can change the exterior or if I can present the exterior as being different than what I feel like I am on the inside, that that's the same as being different. But one of the facts of life is that time itself betrays some of our best efforts. Eventually, we all will become unattractive on the outside. And then what really will be of importance is who we are on the inside. Now, in our relationship with God, what He is desperately trying to do is to begin to get us to take ownership of what is true about ourselves on the inside. And this becomes the inherent problem of the Pharisees. The Pharisees really believed that if they scrubbed the outside hard enough, they could change the inside, or at least make the inside unimportant. In fact, he put it this way in Matthew 23:25. He said, "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." In other words, that was their focus. They never saw beyond what were the externals. That became the critical issue. I like to call people like this religionists. In my mind, it's the worst kind of religious person. The religious professional, if you will, who sees religion as merely being an end unto itself. They focus so tightly and so narrowly upon a defined set of behaviors that if I can borrow another phrase from Jesus when he said in that same chapter, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. We might say in our colloquialisms, they miss the forest for the trees. And that's part of the underlying issue, I think, when we begin to look at Phariseeism, is that it is a tendency that is characteristic of all religious systems and all religious people to put so much focus upon what we are on the outside, what other people see us to be, that we really miss the only thing that matters, and that's who we are in the heart. The evidence of their obtuseness, you know, to be obtuse means to be staring at something and not see it, is revealed in the opening paragraph of our reading, where it says in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him, and they asked him for a sign from heaven. As they asked this question of Jesus, I can hear an echo from Isaiah the prophet, when he said to those of his own generation, Isaiah 5:4, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? In other words, the prophet Isaiah said that Israel was like the vineyard of God. He cleared the ground, he planted it, he fertilized it, he watered it, he nurtured it, he did everything he could to make it grow and become fruitful, and it refused to be fruitful. It refused to produce godly fruit in their lives. And the question that God asked, this moment of frustration, if you can define God in those terms, was, what else could I do? And we might simply ask the same thing of these Pharisees. What else could Jesus do to demonstrate who he was? Now, we all have those moments of failing. John the Baptist had his moments of questioning after he had been imprisoned in the Macarius fortress down on the Dead Sea, arrested by Herod Antipas, and left there to really kind of mold away. He sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him this question: are you the one whom we are looking for, or should we look for another? Strange question for John to be asking, I think, because it was John the Baptist who, not too many months before, had baptized Jesus. And on baptizing Jesus, as he saw him coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And as he baptized Jesus, he said he saw the Holy Spirit descending out of heaven and lighting him on him like a dove. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, you think an experience like that would kind of brand you forever. And yet, when John found himself in prison, he began to have a conflict, because he, like the rest of Israel, had this concept about the Messiah's coming. That he would come and he would drive out evil. He would set up the kingdom of Israel as the great dominant world force and power in the world, influencing the world for righteousness and holiness and good. But now, John said, instead of finding himself getting a huge promotion, he is demoted. Suddenly he is sent off to prison, where he is languishing away under the lash of Herod Antipas. And he's saying, "God, I thought you were speaking to me. I thought I heard from you. Was that really you? Was I deceived?" And I love what Jesus says in response. He says, "Tell John this: the blind see, the lame are walking, the sick are healed, and blessed is he who says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In other words, he says, go tell John that all the things the prophet said the Messiah would do when he'd come, I am now doing. Yes, John, I am the one. But you see, here was the point that John had to grow in. That sometimes we just simply assume that if we trust in God, that our outward circumstances will immediately remedy. That everything that's out of joint will slip back into joint. Everything that's broken will be fixed. Everything that has gone wrong will suddenly go right. And everything will be set in its proper order. But that is not necessarily the case. And basically what the Pharisees did, because of their external way of looking at life, figured that if you could simply reduce it all down to a formula, you could prove that God was with you. And so with that same frame of reference, they come to Jesus and say, "Okay, give us a sign. Give us some kind of evidence that you are who you are." What's amazing about the question, though, is that they had more than enough evidence, just like John had more than enough evidence. They had undoubtedly heard or even personally witnessed the things that Jesus had done, seeing the miracles, seeing his mighty works. They may have even marveled at the depth and the force and the indisputable truthfulness of his teachings. What more could they want? What more evidence could God have given them? Well, the answer is real simple, actually. None. There was no amount of evidence that would ever be sufficient, because they did not want the truth of God as God would define it. And this is an underlying problem for all of us. We say we want the truth of God until it becomes up close and personal. See, I want the truth of God for you, because when God's applying his truth to you, it doesn't really hurt me all that much. But when God applies his truth to me, sometimes it can become incredibly uncomfortable. And we have to face up to things about ourselves. In fact, we begin to realize that there are things in us that we just can't wash away or scrub away. I was sharing with our prayer group last night about speaking at this event this afternoon. And of course, then I have to leave early. So if you see me slip off the stage, don't think I'm backslidden. But I have to catch a flight to go speak at a missions conference on Monday and Tuesday. And as I'm contemplating these venues, the arena, these mission conferences, all these sorts of things, you know, I'm sitting there saying, oh, Lord, please don't let me drop the ball. Don't let me get up there and make a babbling idiot out of myself yet again. You know, that as someone once said, that God once spoke through Balaam's donkey and he's done it many times since. You know, God, speak through me, but don't let everybody say, what's that guy up there braying about? And as I was coming to the Lord in my desire to say, Lord, let me be really good, I felt this deeper conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, it's not about you. Pray that I might be glorified through whatever happens. Pray that I might touch people's lives. And I suddenly found myself in this intense interpersonal struggle with God. There's this thing within my soul that wants to express itself, to do good, and dying to selfish ambition is probably the most difficult thing to die to. When we read about Lucifer's fall from God's grace, Isaiah tells us five times he says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Selfish ambition, fueled by the pride of the human heart that is set on exaltation for self more than exaltation for God. And I have to confess to you, as I sat there looking at this attitude in my own heart, and I just started wrestling with it, I finally came to this utter point of defeat in myself. I simply had to say, Father, I can't change this thing in me. I can't alter this selfish ambition that seems to be so rudimentary, so native to my inner character. And as I saw it for what it was in the light of who he is, it was painful to look at. And last night as I shared it with the prayer team and said, would you pray for me? Because I can't change this thing. You know, essentially it was painfully humbling to say that to them. The fact that they didn't react negatively made it easier to share with you today. But the point is simply this. You can't scrub those kind of things away. You can't wash them out of you. Oh, you can disguise them, you can hide them, and that's what the Pharisees became experts at. They could pretend like they didn't have those kind of things in them. They could pretend like their motives were pure, their heart was right, their desire was true. They could come and say, we just want to know the truth. We want some evidence so that we can know the truth, but that wasn't the truth. The truth is that they were motivated by something much different. As I read these men's story, I feel like they fit into that category that Paul described in 2 Timothy 3:7, where he said they're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Whenever I read that verse, I'm reminded of a conversation I had with a friend of mine soon after we both had given our life to Christ. He said something along this line as I recall it. He says, I had spent so much time and energy seeking for the truth that I was first depressed when I found it. For my life had become defined by the search. And once I found it, I had to give up my life. Not just the search, but my life. My entire life had been defined by this, I am a searcher for the truth. As if there's a kind of nobility in the search. But to find it means that you suddenly have to commit. And in Christ, that means committing to lose my very life. This is such an apt description of the Pharisees in a way, because for them, being a Pharisee was the end of their journey. It was the end of their search. They're like people who like to live in cars, if there is such a thing. A car is a wonderful means of conveyance. It's a wonderful means of transportation, but it's a lousy house. And yet what we find is the truth is a means. The Word of God is a means that he gives to us to find Christ. But we tend to sometimes as Christians and sometimes as they did to try to find our lives in the book itself. Jesus, in addressing this issue in John's Gospel, the Pharisees said, Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Quite literally, that was their orientation. They would search the scriptures, every jot, every tittle, every line, every letter, every point that they could identify. They would slice it, they would dice it, they would cut it with Ginsu knives, they would do everything they could to try to analyze it in its nth detail. And Jesus said, yet you can't see the forest for the trees, because they are they, he said, which testify of me. You see, in a sense, they kind of lost the simplicity. Excuse me if I step on some more toes here for a moment, but it's kind of like this whole idea of Bible codes. Well, some of you get real excited about that. Well, they took the Bible and they put it in a computer and they showed all these relationships, and by the computer we can prove that the Bible is actually Word of God, because all these, you know, I can't even follow the discussion. And I think to myself, the first time I opened it up and I read, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that I might not perish but have everlasting life. I knew then it was the Word of God. Because you see, what I discovered was not a complex scientific numerical relationship of words on a piece of paper. I discovered God, and that he was a God who loved me. But sometimes I feel like it's like watching a political debate. Have you ever noticed that they never answer the question? It's not about discovering truth. It's simply about winning at any cost. I love this. They're asked a question. Yeah, I want to answer that, but first I want to respond to what my opponent said. And they start going at each other back and forth. And it's interesting. You see it even the way the media looks at it. When they get done, what do they say? They don't say, what did you learn? They say, who won? And you see, this is what it comes down to in our culture. Who won? Our relationship with God becomes who won, not who did you come to know. It's for the same reason that he goes on to say they came and they again began to question Jesus. Or as one version put it, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him. This is really probably more the sense, because the word that's used here, tsuzeteo in the Greek, according to at least Thayer's lexicon, means to controvert. That means to argue strongly against something, or to cavil, to argue over trivial and unreasonable objections. We might call it nitpicking. If you know what a nit is, it's the egg of a lice, right? There we go. Lice, rice, they all taste the same. Anyway, it's even further reinforced by what Mark goes on to say when he says they came to test him and they asked him for a sign from heaven. If you don't mind my translation, it would read this way. They wanted to put him on trial to force him to prove himself. But again, what kind of proof would have been adequate? A sign from heaven. What, do they want manna? Like Moses gave to Israel? Did they want fire from heaven like Elijah brought down upon the earth? Let me point out something about both those great signs from heaven. Even though all the people saw the miracle, all of them saw the fire, all of them saw the manna, not all of them believed and put their faith in God. Now, understandably, some have asked, why did Jesus refuse to comply with them? I mean, he could have so easily done something. You know, so easy, say, now you see it, now you don't. Pull a rabbit out of my turban. You know, he could have done all sorts of things to impress them and to wow them. And maybe, in a way, he would have done something if they had really been seeking. Because, I mean, after all, he does say in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. That God, on one hand, says, you know, if your heart is sincerely seeking, I will reveal myself to you. But what they were doing was not seeking. They were demanding. They were demanding proof. More specifically, a sign from heaven, some distinguishing mark, some indisputable evidence, which I suspect they still would have found a way to dispute. And what that sign could have been, I have no idea. But they display the height of arrogance by saying, God must prove himself to me. It's an arrogance that is not uncommon to people. Frequently people say, well, I'll believe when God shows me who he is. The problem is that God will never transact with you on that basis. Jesus refused to cooperate with them for this very reason. He could have easily done something to impress them, but their barrier to faith was not an absence of evidence. It was an absence of will. They wanted the life of God without having to lose their life. And like so many, they cry out, "I will believe when God proves himself to me," but for them, when he proves it, it will be too late for them to do anything about it. And this is why we read Jesus responding here. I like the way the NASB renders it. It says, sighing deeply in his spirit. Now, I just want to note that we talked a couple of weeks ago about Christ sighing, and it's a different word that's used there. The word that's used here, anastenazo, means to draw sighs from the deep breast and to sigh deeply. But that's not really the difference. The context is the difference. Earlier when we studied that he sighed, he looked at the plight of mankind and he sighed on our behalf. He looked at the burden that our life was encased in, and his heart broke and he sighed as he looked to heaven. But now he sighs deeply as he looks at them. And it's a sigh of disgust. It's a sigh of frustration. It's a sigh over willful sinfulness. And he says to them, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, they will get no sign. No sign will be given to it." This was such a powerful impact on him that we find that when he leaves to get on the boat and sails to the other side of the lake, he sits quietly, not saying anything to the 12. As they come to the other side and they begin to continue their journey, he walks silently alone, so that when he finally does speak, they're completely befuddled by what he says. And we'll talk about that next week. But I share that because I think we need to understand how deeply troubling this was to Jesus. I have a term for it. I call it pernicious unbelief. It's kind of unbelief that just simply refuses to leave. It's like a stain that refuses to be removed from the garment. It's going to stick and it's going to stay there. And it's going to stain that garment forever. It refuses to be changed. And there is a kind of unbelief that can so cling to a person's heart that they refuse to allow God to change it. And it's not just limited to non-Christians. Sometimes it's in the heart of Christians too. It's not total unbelief. It's just we've gone with God to a point and we refuse to believe him beyond that point. We've dug our heels in and we've simply said, "I will not be moved beyond this point." And you see, the problem is because God leads instead of drives. He's a shepherd, and shepherds lead flocks. They go and the flock follows them, hopefully. You know, he's not a rancher. He's not a cowboy. He doesn't have a whip that he comes up behind you and slaps you on the derriere and gets you moving. Sometimes I think it would be good. In fact, in my life, I said, "You have permission. The whip doesn't work, pull out the 2x4, you know. But I find it in our hearts that we can begin to cling to things that are really a pernicious kind of unbelief because we believe so intently in something else. To let go of my unbelief is required if I'm going to take hold of what is of true faith. And I can cling so tightly to something that I simply believe to be true. You have all sorts of little aphorisms that are out there. God helps those who help themselves, so I'm going to help myself. You know? We begin to operate in this basis of thinking so that the biblical truth, the biblical way, seems antithetical to reality. You hear it when people say about people like me, "Well, you're a pastor. You don't have to live in the real world." No, I'm on Mars. You know? I never understood that. I like to say to those people, "You come and live in my world for a week and you'll want to go back to yours. Because I get to see it up close and personal and it ain't pretty a good deal of the time." No, I know what the real world is like. I may know better than you what the real world is like. The whole point is that sometimes we can become so convinced of something that's not true that we'll cling to it with all of our hearts. So that when God comes and begins to try to close that gap between self-perception and who I really am, I simply won't go there. You know, I can attribute almost every single argument and conflict my wife and I have ever had in our 34 years of marriage to her trying to present some bit of reality into my life that I simply refuse to acknowledge. You know, and because of my law background, I can quibble with the best of them. You always, always? You said always. What do you mean by always? Well, it all depends on how you define the word always. That and is. Everybody knows those are the key points of law. You know, so, you know, and I just begin to find yourself arguing and striving and quibbling and debating. But what is really going on? Your presentation of reality is so threatening to me. I don't want to hear it. I can't bear to hear it. So I'd use every ounce of energy I have to fend you off to my own hurt. So no matter how spectacular the proofs that Jesus may have shown them, they were spiritually unable or spiritually unwilling to grasp. It's not just that they couldn't see or they couldn't understand, because God never finds fault with you and I when we don't understand. He understands the ordinary ignorance that's part and parcel of your and my life. How that most of the time I can't see the forest for the trees. Most of the time I can't see where the path is leading. Most of the time I don't understand what the ultimate end result of whatever thing he's got me doing at this point is going to be. But I cling to him in faith. But they simply said, we're not open to that. And so their sin really kind of existed on two levels. I mean, first of all, there was this hypocrisy, this play acting, this pretending that they knew where they were going despite the fact that they were completely lost. Their unwillingness, we're told in John's gospel, to even acknowledge that they were sinners. They lived in this world of pretense. And that's what the religionist does. He pretends that there's no dirt on him. There's no stains on him. He tries to present himself as somebody who has everything wired and figured out, and he walks so close to God. And you can see how this develops even within the church, where if we have holy men, we know that they're holy men because they wear the cloth. I have a relative who always refers to me as a man of the cloth. Every time I tell a joke, she says, I'm surprised to hear that from a man of the cloth. I said, what? You put on this cloak and suddenly you have no sense of humor? You know, what is that all about? But there's this Pharisaical mindset that somehow you adapt this outward exterior and suddenly you become different on the inside. When the truth of the matter is, you will never be anything more than who you are when you're broken and on your face at the foot of the cross. That if we can begin to understand that my highest moment was that moment when I humbled myself before God and said, Lord, I am a sinner. Have mercy upon me. Forgive me for my sins. Please come into my heart. That was the highest moment of my life. That was the pinnacle. You never get any higher than that. You never become more than what you were at that moment. Oh, I know that, you know, we grow in Christ in that sense. That I begin to understand what that moment meant, and I begin to allow that influence to spread to other areas of my life. But, you know, you don't get better. You just get closer. And there's a big difference between the two. But secondly, they did all of this because they were holding on to their place in this world. In fact, John tells us at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry that's the reason they sought to have him crucified. He writes in John 11:48, quoting the leaders of the Jews, if we let him go on like this, they said, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, here's the problem. They saw their position as our place. They saw the nation as being our nation. And what they did is they simply violated the rights of property. You see, what the Bible makes very clear is that you have no place. Rather, God puts you in a position. He refers to us as being God's stewards. You know what a steward is? Someone who's entrusted with the property of someone else. There was no nation for them to possess. They were a theocracy. The only valid theocracy in the history of the world was the nation of Israel. It wasn't their nation. It was God's nation. And this becomes, I think, one of the critical fault points for us. We start assuming that the stuff belongs to us. My career, my job, my car, my home, my this, my that. When in fact, you don't own any of that stuff. You're a steward who has been entrusted by God. And when I begin to become the dictator of the path of my life, I'm like a thief who's stealing property that's not my own. In fact, I would say spiritually, you're like an anarchist. You know what an anarchist is? An anarchist is a person who believes that there shouldn't be any laws and rules. People should just be free to do whatever they want. Now, the problem is there's no such thing as a true anarchist. George Bryson illustrated this one time. He was walking down the street in Paris, and a gentleman was selling anarchist newspapers, and he began to engage him in conversation. And when they'd finished talking, George started to walk away, and then he stopped, and he looked back, and he saw the stack of papers on the ground there, so he reached over and picked them up and started walking away with the guy's newspapers. The guy, he said, "What are you doing? You can't take those." And George looked at him and said, "Why not? If you're truly an anarchist, there are no rules." Suddenly, his anarchy hit a point of incompatibility with the real world. And you see, that's the problem. When you believe something that isn't true, it's going to begin to collide with things that aren't true. The real world is going to begin to interrupt your plans. We often blame God. Why isn't God blessing me? You know, it's my wife and I, we tried to get our garden in this year, but we just didn't quite get there early enough, so it was too late in the season. But we went ahead and planted a bunch of stuff. And, you know, it was a great harvest. We got one tomato. We got one cucumber, which was too hard to chew. I mean, it just wasn't, you know, one bell pepper that the bugs got to before us. Okay? Well, why did that happen? Well, there's simple laws of reality. You just got to have enough time and enough sunshine and all the rest to make it. It just won't work. And every experienced gardener saying, "I wouldn't even bother doing that because you won't get it." Well, you know, but who's going to tell me what to do, actually? You know? I'll plant them and pray over them. You know? The same thing is true about everything else in our life. Regardless of how much we demand that it be this way, when we find ourselves beginning to collide against issues, it's not because God isn't blessing you. It's oftentimes because God is simply saying, "You're trying to operate outside the realms of my operational principles." And you're going to find yourself getting extremely frustrated. In fact, Jesus put it this way in verse 4. He said, "They are a wicked and an adulterous generation." Jesus employs these Old Testament idioms that were frequently used by the prophets of God to describe the unfaithfulness, the spiritual infidelity of God's people. For the people of that time, they wanted God to perform miracles. They wanted God to solve the problems in their life, but they didn't want God or the life that he demanded of them. But having said this, there's something we need to understand about miracles. You see, miracles were never intended to compel faith. How many times have you thought, "Lord, if I could just do a miracle right now, that would end this argument, and then they would believe"? You ever thought about that? "Lord, let me call down fire from heaven. I don't want to kill them. I just want to stun them for a bit, you know?" You know, we think these kind of, please tell me you do think these kind of things, right? We often say, "Oh, Lord, if you would just show them, if you just do this." And we have to understand that miracles never compel faith. Miracles confirm faith. Faith is based upon miracles is a faith that's based upon an event, not upon a person, not upon a relationship. When our life and our faith is based upon the miracle or what God can do for me next, we find that when the miracle isn't forthcoming, our faith begins to waver, and we go in search of someone else or something else that can make it happen. How many Christians are running around to this event and that event? They're sending off for this prayer cloth or this anointing oil or this thing that somebody touched or did or whatever. Sending their prayer request to some Christian celebrity who is going to take them to the prayer tower or some other object of devotion. And somehow that's going to magically open the doors that their own prayers couldn't open. And it reveals that our faith is in the miracle. And when that doesn't happen, you know what does happen? People start looking for some other formula and some other place. But biblical faith is based upon this relationship with God. And what is a relationship founded on? It's founded upon love. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Or Galatians 5:5, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You see, love is something that sustains a relationship even when there's an absence of evidence for that relationship. The other night, as I was watching the debates, my wife came in, and I've been busy, and we haven't had much time, and she looked at me and said, I am so sick of you sitting here watching TV. I said, honey, these are the debates. I know it sounds just like the other two, but these are the debates. And I thought there and said, you know, I can almost tell the parrot what they're going to say before they say it. What do you want? That's my response. What do you want? I want to sit down and spend time with you. That's what love wants. Have you ever noticed that love doesn't need a context? When I hear couples saying, we got our date night, we go out to the movie together. I mean, yeah, I mean, the fact that you're sitting in the same theater, you may choose to go to different theaters. It really wouldn't change much. Because you're really not having any kind of communication. What I find is that my wife doesn't want to go to Disneyland so she can spend time with me, because she knows she's lost me forever then. She wants to sit in the quiet of any place where it's just me and her, and we can have relationship. You see, that's what love is. It's like a phrase I saw one time in Israel. It says, I like me best when I'm with you. I like me best when I'm with you. There's something about the confirming relationship, and I suddenly was able to take that to a different level and saying, you know, Lord, that's true about me too. I like me best, Lord, when I'm with you. It's that relationship. And when I have that intimacy of relationship, it really doesn't matter whether I get my healing. It doesn't really matter whether I get my miracle. It really doesn't matter in the bigger sense of whether things fix themselves or get straightened out. I just know it's okay because I'm with you. And this is the critical thing that separates the Pharisee from the man or woman of faith. That as long as we're looking for that external evidence, external proof, that external validation, we're missing the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is why Jesus said, those people will never see a miracle, because they're trying to scrub themselves clean and thereby present themselves as an acceptable sacrifice. He says, but what I want you to come is as you really are. You see, I would say it if I can use the illustration of my wife and I. I think the thing that most amazed me when we first started going out was that she actually liked me. To be quite honest, I had this operational principle in my dating life before I was married and before I was a Christian. Never let a woman know that you're interested. Keep them always guessing, because the minute you show interest, they lose it. So my style was cold, aloof, you know, kind of dragging the meat behind me and see if they'd run to try to catch it. You know. Wasn't I a catch? But I found in this relationship, the more that she discovered what a slime bag I was, it didn't seem to make her like me less, but like me more. In fact, the more I was willing to talk about the insecurities, the fears, and the doubts, and the struggles, and the conflicts, that there was a communication that began to take place. And why did I fall in love? Because this woman loves me for what I am, warts and all. But how much more true that's of Jesus? Because there are things I have told Jesus that I don't know I've ever told my wife. Lord, look at me. Look at the selfish man that I am, and found that he just loves me anyway. You see, in the final analysis, the faith of a Pharisee is really faith in your own self. The conviction that your own good works and efforts and strivings can bring reward in this life and also produce a saving relationship in the afterlife. That's what the consummate religionist is all about. Religion and its practices are the end unto themselves. You see no need really for a Messiah, for a Savior, because they believed they could save themselves. That's why there was no proof that Jesus could give. They weren't really looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a reason to reject him as the Messiah. And this is why also they missed the most obvious signs. The totality of their attention was focused upon themselves, how they might advance themselves in this world. Their religion became their identity. It became their career. And this is always the danger to the religious man or the religious woman, that our faith can become an end in itself rather than a means to that end. Instead of using the car to get from one place to another, we simply move into the car and begin to sleep in it and call it home. And how inadequate it is as a domicile compared to the place that God would allow us to dwell. Really, what it is when you put faith in yourself is a road to nowhere. A road to nowhere. You know, I know guys, especially guys who like to ride bikes, you know, it's kind of like, yeah, I just like to get in the open road and just go with no destination. Just like to just go and, you know, endless road in front of me and ride. Let me tell you, you feel that way until the gas gauge begins to drop real low. Then you want to be somewhere. The same thing is true in life. These independent people say, I just want to live my life and take life by the horns, moment by moment experience. That's great until the gas gauge begins to hit E. When your resources begin to expand and you begin to realize that you're 100 miles from nowhere, then faith in yourself is not such a cool thing. The problem with this is that we can sometimes find a temporary kind of success, but soon enough we will encounter a sign that may not be all that welcome. In fact, Jesus said that the only sign that these men would get was a sign of Jonah. Well, what exactly is the sign of Jonah? Well, in Matthew 12:40, Jesus explained previously what the sign of Jonah was. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, we all are familiar with the story of Jonah, or at least most of us are. God sent him to preach to the Ninevites repentance. He rebelled. He tried to climb on a boat and sail to Tarshish, which was probably Spain, considered to be kind of the end of the world in that day. But he's thrown overboard in order to save the rest of the men because of the storm that God brings upon the ship. And he's swallowed by a great fish that God says he prepared. So don't get your line hook out there and try to find it. God said he prepared this one for this moment. Swallowed him up, and after 3 days in that belly of the fish, there's a prayer of repentance that Jonah prays, basically saying, okay, God, I'll do what you tell me to do. And the fish regurgitates him back on the beach, and there he is, probably his skin bleached white by the bile that he had been swimming in for 3 days, and he had this odoriferous scent about him, you know, that made him different than everybody else. And immediately he goes to Nineveh. Now, obviously, it's a portrayal of Christ being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth and being resurrected on the third day. But there's more to the sign than just that. That's part of it. But here's the rest of the sign in verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. It wasn't just that he was going to be raised, but when he was preached that he would be raised, and he was raised, they rejected the message. Now, the amazing thing about Jonah going to Nineveh was, we're told it took him 3 days to traverse the city. In fact, we know today that the outside suburbs of the city of ancient Nineveh was about 60 miles across. 20 miles a day he walked. And talking about an uninspired preacher, preaching under duress. Can you picture this guy, white and stinky, walking through the city, 40 days, if you guys don't repent, God's going to fry you, and I'm going to be there for the scene to watch it. You know, I mean, you're going to burn, and you're going to, you know, cry in anguish, and yeah, God, you know, and I can just picture this guy grousing and grumbling all the way across. And the people are falling down all around him and saying, God, have mercy upon our souls. Now, here's the point. They didn't say, well, let's offer 100 oxen and give him 3,000 talents of gold, and we'll build a large edifice to him. And no, they just ask for mercy, and God grants mercy. He says, your problem is that you think that you can appease God through all of your doing. And this applies not just to non-Christian, it applies to the Christian sometimes. We get caught in this idea that somehow I've got to make sure that I walk that path so straight and so narrow and so carefully, because if I veer to the left or the right, then I'm in trouble with God and all the blessings. It's kind of like go all the way back to go and start all over again and try to get it right. Let me tell you something. I have tried that. I have walked that path. You will never get it right. No matter how far you manage to keep your balance, you will fall, you will stumble, you will trip. And if that's the basis of your relationship, if it's all about scrubbing yourself, the outside of the cup, and therefore saying I'm clean and leaving the inside dirty, then you're stuck. But when I come to God as a dirty cup, not just dirty on the outside, God, I am dirty on the inside. I'm a selfish, proud, arrogant individual, but I ask God that you'd have mercy upon me. He washes the inside of the cup. He cleanses us and makes us whole. But because these men would not listen to this, the reading concluded in verse 13. It says, and then he left them and got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. His withdrawal from them was an emotional withdrawal, as I mentioned before. He sat silently in the boat as they crossed the lake. He walked from the shore down the path for some distance, not saying anything to anybody. In fact, he'd been silent for so long that when he finally speaks, they've forgotten the context of what his thoughts were about. You ever done that? I do that all the time. I'll be sitting there driving along, my wife's in the car, and I'm just thinking and thinking and thinking and thinking, and suddenly I say something, and she goes, what are you talking about? Well, you remember an hour ago when we... Oh, you're still back there. Yes, I'm still back there. I'm still wrestling with that back there. He was so deeply grieved at what their destiny was going to be because their sin was so pernicious. But it was also a judicial withdrawal. In other words, a statement of judgment. It wasn't just a geographical change, but it was a statement of God's judgment against them because of their sin. Because as the Lord told us in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not always contend with man forever. There's a point where God will no longer try to speak to us. Some of you have experienced that, where you've clung to some issue of unbelief, which you consider your belief system, and God has become silent in your life, and you find that he just doesn't speak. Do you realize that sometimes God's silence in your life, that sense of absence in his life, is his attempt to draw you into a deeper relationship with him? That there are times when God simply wants me to plumb the depths of his presence. Because he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But you see, the point is this, that as C.S. Lewis once noted, he says, prayer does not change God, prayer changes me. As he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed that God would heal his wife, Joy, of her cancer and save her life. It's an interesting story if you ever follow it. He heard of a pastor who supposedly had a gift of healing, and he came into the hospital room, and he prayed for his wife. And within weeks, she recovered, and the cancer went into remission, and she was out of the hospital, and the cancer was gone. But then, many months later, it came back, and this time it took her life. It's as if God was saying, see, I can do it, but you don't understand, I have a different purpose. And quite frankly, some of Lewis's greatest works came in the aftermath of that great disappointment. his wonderful little book, Surprised by Joy. See the double entendre of his wife's name and the experience of God's presence. Surprised by joy. The only thing that will sustain us in those times, friends, is a relationship. Not religion. A relationship. When Paul wrote to Timothy as he's in the Palatine prison in Rome, waiting for the executioner's blade to remove his head from his body, he writes to his young prodigy and he says, I am ready to be delivered. He says, I'm ready to go. I am ready for this moment. I'm prepared. There is no fear. There is no questioning. There is no struggling. There's no wrestling. There's no plea for a second chance, for an appeal. I am ready to go home. If this is God's will, I am ready to go home. And then he explains why. He says, for I know whom I have believed. I know him. And that he is able to give me what he has promised me against that day. That's why it's so critical that when God brings truth into our lives, that we don't fend it off, but that we embrace it, even though many times the truth of God can be painful in its revelation. Even though in the final analysis it brings you to the place where you say, for in man dwells no good thing. But it's at that same moment when you realize I am so undeserving of this kindness that he shows to me, this love that he has to me. That love grows to levels and limits that are hard to describe. Amazing grace, Newton said, that saved a wretch like me. We live in a culture that strives constantly to shed the clothes of our wretchedness. Oftentimes in the church, we strive to live in a way that will convince at least the people around us that we are not wretches. And then we wonder, why is there no grace? Why is there no power? Why is there no vitality? Why is there no sense of God's presence and his reality and his working in our midst and in our lives? We don't understand. It's when we come and say, Lord, I am wretched and unclean, but you have saved me and you have cleansed me and you have made me acceptable in the beloved. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Father, let our standing in you be based upon the great love that you have shown to us, especially through your Son, Jesus, that you loved us so much that you became a man and dwelt among us and died in our place upon the cross. There is no greater love than a man should lay down his life for his friends. I pray, Father, that you would free us from our religiosity, that you'd free us, Father, from that inward natural compulsion to try to scrub ourselves clean on the outside so that the real uncleanness on the inside is hidden from view. Instead, Lord, we come to you broken and ashamed and say, Father, forgive me. Father, have mercy upon me and deliver me from that sinful pride and selfishness that is so native to my nature. Transform me by your Holy Spirit from the inside out. We ask this grace of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.